Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are the creator of heaven and earth. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you made all things, and by your will they exist and were created. We pray, O God, that you in your almighty power would be present with us this morning, that even as you spoke the universe into existence and said, let there be light, we pray, Lord, for the illumination that comes only from you as you give light to the inner person. Open up your word to us, tutor us in it, give us confidence that this is the God who is not just the creator of heaven and earth, but the redeemer of mankind, our Savior, the one who loves us, the one apart from whom not a sparrow falls to the ground, who cares for us more than for many sparrows. We pray, O Lord, that you would be gracious toward us, that we would be secure in your love as we reflect on all that which you have done in blessing us with this beautiful creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome you this morning. Just out of interest, how many are here in the sanctuary that have been here less than, let's say, just 3 months? Would you raise your hand if you've been here less than 3 months? Just out of, you're really hardcore visitors. It's wonderful to be here in the early morning. We welcome you especially, and maybe you're brand new. This may be your very first Sunday. It might seem to some to be an odd Sunday to be starting a new sermon series, the Big Bang, the Big Blaze. But we are doing that because of a couple of considerations, and one of them is the fact that we tend to have many newcomers on this Sunday or in the immediate preceding weeks who have moved into Boston. And our hope and prayer is that the series would be a great introduction to the church, to the faith that this church has had from its beginning, but particularly shaped by discoveries since its founding. And I do want to allow and pray that God would use it as exactly that, that it would help us to see some things you might be surprised about. Park Street Church, if you've been on the Freedom Trail, you may be aware that it was founded in 1809 and the building was completed in 1810. It was the tallest building in all of America. And it remained the tallest building in all America for 36 years, and for another 20 years, the tallest building in New England. Manhattan beat us out after 36 years with Trinity Church that was built there. But it was a kind of evidence of the centrality of Boston in this early period in our history. And the church was founded, though, not to just be a big building, but to make a big statement about its faith. Boston's congregational churches, 8 out of 9 of them had abandoned historic mainstream Christianity, given up the faith of a God who is beyond our comprehension, a God who reveals himself as a Trinity in Scripture. There was a tendency to allow rationalism to define what God could or could not be. If we can't understand it, must not be so. In reality, if God were totally comprehensible to us, he wouldn't be God. Whereas worms trying to contemplate humankind, when we are humankind trying to contemplate God, he ought to be beyond all imagining. But if this is how he reveals himself, as he has, and in particular in the incarnation of the only begotten Son of the Father, who is Christ, if that's how he has revealed himself, then that's who he is. And we should see evidence of it as we will hopefully as we proceed in this message. So we were Trinitarian from the start, and it was that faith that motivated these 26 men and women to construct such a wonderful meeting house. We were also, right from the beginning, evangelical. And evangelical at that time, as ever since, has meant a conviction that the Bible is the Word of God, that we can count on it, that it's to be understood and interpreted, and we can, whether we're experts or just beginners and children, we can get genuine, substantial truth out of it. But it also is being a work of God, like his other works, inexhaustibly profound and rich, so that the finest minds are challenged by it as well. And so we are always humble in understanding it, as well as confident, as we are with respect to God's works, understanding His creation. We get it. It tells about who He is. And yet, the finest scientists still have not exhausted or plumbed its depths. In any case, the church was evangelical in its confidence in the Bible, in its emphasis on Christ and His saving work, and right from the beginning then had a heart for missions, and that was reflected in the moments that ago that we heard about a mission effort. And our church has continued to really build on that mission passion, to share this good news and not keep it to ourselves. For those of you who are new, it may surprise you that 40% of the church's budget goes to missions. And this past summer, we had a number of teams going out for short-term missions. In fact, 59 members of our congregants went to Japan or Lewiston, Maine, or South Africa, or out on Revere Beach here in Massachusetts, or into Haiti to bring the good news of Christ. We're a church that has a passion for mission. Since, however, its founding, in the years between, there has been a kind of antagonism that has developed, unfortunately, between men and women of science versus faith. And that problem gave rise to a further distinctive of historic evangelicalism, especially as it became expressed in the middle of the 19th century, and then even more so in the middle of the 20th century with our pastor Harold John Ockingay and Billy Graham and others. And it's a passion to avoid anti-intellectualism or a hostility to science. This is where the media often mislead us. The media give you impression that evangelicalism is a kind of a label for a voting bloc, or it's to be equated with fundamentalists. And though we recognize our fundamentalist brothers and sisters as fellow believers, there was a respectful disagreement that developed in the end of the 19th century and into the 20th century over how cautious we have to be with respect to science. That we came to realize that actually we don't know everything, and that the Bible, when it speaks on issues of science, often does so not in a way that constitutes equations and so on, but in a common sense phenomenological way. In any case, a good example of this is Asa Gray. We actually have many of his letters. Asa Gray, like many evangelicals, came to faith in midlife at age 25. He converted to evangelical Christianity. He was already a doctor and a scientist. He had studied geology as well as botany. And at age 25, anyway, came to faith in Christ, and it was a vital faith. He also became very concerned about issues of social justice and the abolition movement. So it's not surprising that at age 31, when he was appointed the Fisher Professor of Natural History at Harvard, when he came to Boston, do you know what the very first thing he did on the very first Sunday when he came here to assume this professorship, which he continued to have until several decades later when he retired? The first thing he did was to come to Park Street Church. He wanted to make it clear, according to his own writings, a letter that we have of his, that he wanted to stand for a vibrant evangelicalism of a Calvinist flavor. The best kind, anyway. Yeah, that's private view. In any case, that's what he did. And according to one biographer, at Park Street Church, Asa Gray taught a Sunday school class for black children. And it's true, it was only a few years before this that Park Street had elevated the floor by 12 feet and the ceiling by 12 feet, lifting up the sanctuary, flattening the roof. The peak was kept at where it was, in order that our flourishing Sunday school, which had already started many decades before downstairs, would now have plenty of room to work. And of course, the Sunday school was the opportunity to teach little children who were normally working Monday through Saturday on the one day off how to read and write. And Asa Gray, who had a heart for a full gospel, missions and so on, was doing that. Unfortunately, he didn't actually end up joining Park Street while he did this because he lived in Cambridge. He joined First Church there, which at that time was also a vibrant and excellent fellowship. But he's important because he was the real tremendous help to Charles Darwin in writing on the origin of species. Darwin knew a lot about animals, but he didn't know much about plants. And Asa Gray was the one who gave him all of his evidence for evolution, for the transmutation of species and their unique qualities in each environment with which our Darwin was able to make his case. Anyway, Asa Gray, becoming the best known and most revered botanist in all of America, was a vital resource to Darwin. He started a very extensive correspondence. We have 300 letters between the two of them, and a lifelong friendship as Asa Gray, this man of tremendous faith, was supporting Darwin. When the book came out on the origin of species, Asa Gray wrote articles in the Atlantic Monthly and other popular media in order to help his Christian brothers and sisters see that while there's uncertainty about a lot of the theory that Darwin was propounding, it actually had a lot of merit. And in fact, Asa Gray had observed similar things, the apparent transmutation of species with respect to plants. Anyway, Asa Gray was a great help, and he's a good example then of someone who wasn't willing to see an antagonism inherently between faith and science. He talks about, we have only to say the Darwinian system, as we understand it, coincides well with the theistic view of nature. It not only acknowledges purpose, all of a sudden every feature of the orchid and how the many variations there were that Asa Gray came across all had purpose. They all related to a benefit that would allow them to reproduce in that environment. But builds upon it and if purpose in this sense does not itself imply design by God, it is certainly compatible with it and suggestive of it. It's because of Asa Gray that Charles Darwin, though he himself struggled with his faith, argued that there is nothing inherently antagonistic to Christian faith in his work. Apart from Asa Gray, I don't think he would have had as generous a view. In any case, it's an introduction then to what has been an interest of the church, a desire to affirm science without insisting on one particular way of harmonizing faith and science, allowing members of the church and the body of Christ much more universal to struggle and work through these issues as they had in the past with respect to many other issues, as we will see. There was a history for this antagonism, and I've often used the analogy of the mongoose and the cobra, because in any battle between these two critters, it's always the case the victor devours the vanquished, and it's about a 50-50 toss-up who's going to win. It's unfortunate as a metaphor, as those of us who love science, not all of us, I recognize some of us are blessed with better abilities in art and music, but those of us who can't sing, you got to do something, and so we do these other things, count on our fingers or whatever. And if you have this passion, it really breaks your heart to not view things as Asa Gray did. With every scientific discovery, it just made him love God more. He saw behind it all God's handiwork and tried to endlessly persuade Darwin that how can you write all this and not come to faith? And the answer, of course, in Darwin's case, as some of you know, is because of the problem of evil, not because of evolution. In any case, you have these alternatives, two alternatives, antithetic and complementary, and kind of a famous example of the antithetical, unfortunately, is Carl Sagan still, though he died some time ago. His Cosmos series still holds the record for the most viewed series in PBS in all of its history. More than 500 million people have viewed it in 60 different nations, and it's still being shown. So his views do matter, and they also are succinct as an expression of this antithetical approach from the side of science. We could easily look at the antithetical approach from the side of faith, but let's start with the science. Sagan says the cosmos, he begins the series and the book that was the basis of the series, saying the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. A very bold statement. There are some people who believe that. Carl Sagan is one of them. But it is a belief. Where's the evidence? He just states it. Then he goes on and shows us the iconic picture of, in fact, the first ever picture of the Earth in full view, taken from Apollo 17. And he says about it, this picture allows us to see that humans are inconsequential. I want you to look at that picture. Is that what it lets you see? That humans are inconsequential, a thin film of life on an obscure and solitary lump of rock and metal. Sagan said that virtually in his Cosmos series, but he amplifies it in the book, The Pale Blue Dot, which he wrote afterward. And Pale Blue Dot is called because of this photograph taken from Voyager 1. Now we're at a distance of 3.7 billion miles from Earth. And don't be misled, but this is just refraction from the sunlight. This is the noise background, and there is Earth. And now, where are you? Where do you live on that? What does your life mean if that's Earth? That's what Sagan is wondering. This picture reveals to us our true circumstance and condition, he says. Take a good long look at it. Stare at the dot for any length of time and then try to convince yourself God created the whole universe for one of the 10 million or so species of life that inhabit that speck of dust. One of more than 7 billion or 4 billion, 4.7 billion, I guess, human beings. Here you are. How do you matter? Stephen Hawking has, in his latest book, which, by the way, I recommend, not because I agree with it, but I agree with much of it. A lot of it's great science, if you like into science. But anyway, The Grand Design that he co-wrote, he has now come up with a similar view and basically says that philosophy is dead because it hasn't kept up with science. Of course, religion is dead. The multiverse concept, that is that there are many universes, in fact, 10 to the 500th power of them, according to M theory. The multiverse concept can explain the fine-tuning of physical law without the need for a benevolent creator who made the universe for our benefit. Because there is a law like gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist, why you exist. You exist because gravity exists, because there's a multiverse and a theory to explain multiverses that also explains, or at least describes, we should better say, gravity. Well, that's the antithetical approach. You got to take your pick. You either believe science or you can believe in God, but you can't do both. And there are those on the faith side who are saying the same thing, incidentally. But not historically. St. Augustine is one of my favorite heroes, and I want to pick him because it's all before evolution and the rest. It precedes these debates. He encouraged Christians, his fellow Christians, to study science. He thought the Bible and biblical faith demands it. It demands it because it will help you obey God's command to exercise dominion over creation. Adam, remember, what does he do in his first instance exercising dominion? He names, he does taxonomy. He names the species, examining them and so on. How can you rule over anything? You can't rule anything you don't know the name of. You can't be a parent to your children if you don't know their names. And so it is delightful that we would learn the names of the plants that inhabit the space around your home or the rocks on which you walk or the stars that are over your head. It ought to inspire your worship. If your worship is lackluster, if you listen to that choir and you weren't getting chills up and down your spine as you heard about God and his relationship to creation, you need to study more science. You need to study nature. inspire your worship and get a fresh boost in your faith. And yes, finally, as evangelical Christians, we're interested in sharing the gospel. You got to get rid of the barriers that ought not be there. The barriers to faith that many feel as if they've got to somehow or other put their head in, like an ostrich in the ground, or ignore all the things they know in order to come to faith in Christ. You need to know enough science to be able to respond. You may not know enough in order to answer every question, but to have the confidence that God has the answer. Augustine said, "Reckless and incompetent interpreters of Holy Scripture bring untold trouble and sorrow on their wiser brethren when they're caught in one of their mischievous false opinions and are taken to task by one who cares nothing for the authority of the Bible." You know, Augustine was not dealing with evolution, but he was dealing with science. For example, there were well-intentioned Christians who wanted to explain how the earth turned dark during Christ's crucifixion for 3 hours, from noon to three. And they would say, "Oh, that's easy to explain. It's a solar eclipse." And Augustine was just, you know, tearing his hair out. I mean, if that's the explanation, no one is going to come to faith. Because anybody, any idiot knows solar eclipses cannot last 3 hours. Have you seen one ever last more than a few seconds, maybe a minute? You know, I mean, they just don't last that long. Anyway, one does not read the gospel, Augustine says, that the Lord said, one does not read in the gospel that the Lord said, "I will send you the Comforter who will teach you about the course of the sun and moon, for he willed to make them Christians, not mathematicians." We're not expecting, and Augustine did not expect, that the Bible would be a science handbook. But it does tell us about the God who is the God of science. And so there's got to be congruence between the two. If the scriptures are the work of God and creation is the work of God, the two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture, cannot contradict one another. And if they appear to, it's only because we have misunderstood one or the other or both. That's the confidence of Augustine and, frankly, all the founders of modern science during the great scientific revolution and those down to the present. It certainly was the faith of Galileo. Galileo, as you know, and it's not an unhelpful example because of how it interacts with Scripture. Galileo, in the 17th century, became convinced of the 16th century view of Copernicus, that the earlier view that most of his contemporaries held, that the entire planetary system and universe all orbits around the Earth, was wrong. That earlier view, it wasn't actually the only view around. In the 3rd century BC, there was the heliocentric view, the sun-centered view of the universe, held by some Greeks. But the geocentric view, that the Earth is at the center, well, that's commonsensical. I mean, the Earth doesn't seem to spin too much. Everything else seems to be doing the moving in terms of astronomical phenomena, it appears. And it turns out that Ptolemy's description of all the planets and the sun itself, as well as the moon, orbiting around the Earth, that turns out to be a very effective explanation. Using his tables, you could predict the location of a planet 1,000 years later, within 1 or 2 degrees. So it wasn't a dumb idea. You could make the math work very well with just an epicycle and a little adjustment, a little circle that all the motions can be described as perfect circles if you just do the math right. And the math is much more simple because it is circles we're talking about. So it was a great view. But it didn't explain things. It did explain the Bible, it seemed. The Bible had it apparently in mind, it seemed. So the religious authorities said, 1 Chronicles talks about how the world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Psalm 50, the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. That implies the sun is moving, not the earth. So does the Bible contradict science? How many here belong to the Earth-Centered Christian Fellowship? you know, where you're arguing, setting up a museum to show that actually Earth is the center, to investing millions of dollars or whatever to convince everyone that this unbiblical view that it actually is this Earth that's going orbiting around the sun is false. No, I mean, Galileo knew these scriptures, and he believed every word of the Bible. So what could he say about them? Don't they demand a view that is the antithesis of what the science of his day was teaching, particularly his own science? For example, he, armed with a telescope, noticed that there were four large moons of Jupiter, and they actually were not going around the Earth. They were going around Jupiter. And he kept careful track of them and observed them. That broke the rule. He noticed also the phases of Venus and actually Mercury as well, and observed them. That could only be explained, phases just like the moon, could only be explained by the fact that they were going around the sun. Not in any other way could you explain it. And so it seemed like with that two bit of evidence, he still couldn't explain why we're not thrown off the Earth if it is actually orbiting around the sun. We'd be going, you know, enormous speeds, and we would be spinning also on our own axis at 1,000 miles an hour. Why aren't we thrown off into outer space? He had no real great explanation for that. But one thing he could explain is that if you line it up with a sun-centered system, it turns the periods of every one of the orbits falls into line. Mercury, the closest to the sun, has the shortest period. Venus is next. We're third. And Mars is fourth, and Jupiter fifth, and Saturn sixth. It works out beautifully. It just seems like, how could it be better than that? Mathematics. But he couldn't prove that the Earth was actually moving because it doesn't feel like it is. He said, I do not feel obliged to believe that the same God who endowed us with sense, reason, and intellect intended for us to forego their use. It's a wonderful faith that Galileo has, a great example for us. God gave us brains. He wants us to worship him, yes, in the spirit, but in truth. And he wants us to worship him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's part of our worship when we study medieval Spanish poetry or Hebrew or mathematics or physics or anything else. To use those brains, both the Holy Scripture and divine and nature originate in the divine word. God spoke it and it happened. Two truths deriving from the same source never contradict one another. It's a great faith. So then how do we explain why the earth is not moving in these passages in the Bible? It's because it's just speaking from a common sense perspective. It feels, of course they were aware of earthquakes, but in general it feels stable. And it feels stable as a gift from God for us. But it's our perception. It's our view. Does the sun rise and set? Well, we even use that language without denying modern science and the view that it's actually the Earth's rotation that's causing that appearance. This is a respectful way of handling the problem. I want to deal with some common misunderstandings on the part of our understanding of the Bible that have given rise to these difficulties. And one is, just to start off with, facts don't speak for themselves. There's a place for faith. And we can't give a knockdown argument that will make someone who refuses to believe, believe. That's just not going to happen. But everyone has to have some kind of faith. The cosmos is the only thing that ever was or ever will be. Well, That's just faith. That's a faith statement on the part of Sagan. No evidence for it. If we look at the pale blue dot, does that speak for itself? No, it's faith. It's philosophy that is guiding his conclusion that this means we're a big fat zero. And we could even go further out. The Bible isn't ashamed of that. It says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. I wasn't there. I didn't hear it. But he reveals this, that this is what he did. He spoke the universe into existence, and that same power is available to us as he speaks to us through his word written, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And you say, well, is faith just something we've got to worry about. Well, Paul Davies, who's an agnostic and certainly not a Christian, he says to be a scientist, you have to have faith that the universe is governed by dependable, immutable, absolute, universal mathematical laws of an unspecified origin. You know, I mean, we can kind of go up to almost the last three words, right? You have to have faith or you're not going to do the science. You and I might also then, you know, accept in the case of a miracle. We'd add that as an addendum. And is the fact that the little pale blue dot looks so small a problem for us? When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, is this something new for humanity to feel dwarfed by the vastness of God's creation? By no means. But it's faith that determines what you do with that. Is it that I'm a big fat zero when I'm at Yosemite and I see, you know, El Capitan or whatever? You know, no, you could feel like a big fat zero, or when you look at the galaxies or what. You could feel like a zero, or you could just be amazed. What is man that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and you crowned him with glory and honor. It just makes you love God more. I can't get over how vast your universe is, Lord, but you love us. You know the number of hairs on our head. In my case, it's a number changing rapidly. In your case, probably not, but he knows it, and not a sparrow falls to the ground without his will. Think of it. That's how careful God's attention is to you and to me. I can't prove to you that this is so, but I can't prove any fundamental presuppositions. I can't even prove that you're awake. In fact, I notice some of you are not. But, you know, those of you who are could possibly not be. I mean, it could be that this is all a part of a dream. It's still last night, and a little later you'll be waking up. And you anticipated this sermon, and hopefully it was better in your dream than the reality. You know, all of us are dealing with assumptions that we cannot prove, but once we are willing to entertain them, we're surrounded by confirmatory evidence. That is what faith is about when it's faith that's consistent with rationality. It's not that we believe in tooth fairies, against all data. We believe that we're awake because if I come over and pinch you, it's going to hurt. And there's all kinds of confirmation that makes sense of your experience and likewise of the God of heaven and earth. Not surprisingly, then, Lightman, MIT professor, writing in a Harvard University Press book some time ago in Origins, concludes that contrary to popular myth, scientists appear to have the same range of attitudes about religious matters as does the general public. What an interesting observation. In the Boston Globe a while ago, there was an article about Martin Nowak, and some of you may know him, a professor of biology and of mathematics at Harvard. And according to the Globe, this is the Globe's result of their interview with him. As a mathematician, he says, and a biologist, he agrees with Dawkins' explanation of how we evolved to be a good Samaritans. I don't know how many of us have evolved to that, but yet, as a Catholic, he rejects Dawkins' notion that believing in evolution precludes belief in a God who included altruism in evolution's bequest to us. Needless to say, he also rejects Dawkins' disdain for believers as scientifically illiterate yahoos. Well, there are amazing scientists. In this church alone, I know of two members of the National Academy of Sciences at Park Street Church. Very accomplished scientists. Many of you who are the worker bee scientists, too, that are maybe not going to win a Nobel Prize, but are doing terrific science. People who know stuff, who have no trouble putting that together with their faith, believing that God has used all the things we're discovering as his means for accomplishing his will. Hawking's view that philosophy is dead. Well, if you read the book, he does nothing but philosophize in it. And in fact, it's kind of surprising. In fact, I'm pleased that his fellow philosopher at University of Cambridge, Tim Crane, has told them that unfortunately most of the book's philosophy is of low standard and shows a striking lack of reflection on the complexities of what's being claimed. It's a very interesting response from Tim Crane. In any case, and likewise, John Lennox, who has spoken here at Park Street, professor of math at Oxford, he writes in his book, which also I'll recommend, it's a wonderful book, God and Stephen Hawking. Hawking says that the existence of gravity means the creation of the universe was inevitable. But how did gravity come to exist in the first place? I like Hawking before. I like Hawking version 1.0 better than 2.0. Hawking version 1.0, in his book, A Brief History of Time, says, what is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? Having an equation doesn't make anything. If God said, and then he just spoke Maxwell's equations, that wouldn't make light. It only, the equations just describe the phenomena of light. They don't make it. Hawking is right. What is it that breathes fire into the equations? What is it that makes gravity work? We can use the inverse law of gravitational attraction to describe all kinds of motion. Newton did it with beautifully to describe the planets as well as an apple falling. But the equations don't make an apple, and they don't make the universe. Into the equations, what makes the universe for them to describe? What does the universe, why does the universe go to all the bother of existing? I'd like to give an explanation for why Hawking 1 is different from Hawking version 2 in his most recent book. And my explanation is the sociology of knowledge. It's who you are around. When Hawking wrote version 1, his first explanation, he was still married to Jane. They had been married for, at that point, 23 years out of their 30-year marriage. And she, who actually did her PhD in medieval Spanish poetry, she also is a genius. She, his intellectual equal, she caring for him day and night, 24/7. She who did it in love, who writes about it and explains that it's because of her faith that she was able to be such a caring and loving wife in the face of such a difficult malady. And never, you know, keeping score or whatever, or feeling grumpy and hateful toward God about it. It's her presence that made Hawking, who hadn't yet come to faith but was open to it, recognizing that he had to be open to it. There it was staring him in the face. Unfortunately, according to her own story, A Brief History ended up making her husband into such a star that then there were all these caregivers and people fawning over him, and in their 30th year of marriage, their marriage fell apart 7 years after this. But in any case, now he doesn't, well, now they're back together again in some way as friends. But anyway, I think that's the difference. It's who you're around. If you're suddenly aware that you've got lots of good friends who have this faith, then it doesn't brainwash you. It only opens up the possibility. It allows you to think for yourself, actually. Hawking said it would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as an act of God who intended to create beings like us. Finally, I'll close with a statement from one of the great architects of quantum mechanics. Schrödinger had already, won a Nobel Prize and all the rest of it. But he had the honesty to say, I'm very astonished that the scientific picture of the real world around me is very deficient. He gives us lots of factual information, puts all of our experience in a magnificently consistent order, but it's ghastly silent about all and sundry that is really near to our heart, that really matters to us. It cannot tell us a word about red and blue, bitter and sweet, physical pain and physical delight. It knows nothing of beautiful and ugly, good or bad, God and eternity. Science sometimes pretends to answer questions in these domains, but the answers are very often so silly that we're not inclined to take them seriously. Science is not the only way of knowing. If you're having a little struggle with your relationship with the opposite sex and going out on a date, or you maybe want to refresh your love of your wife, you don't do it by measuring her circumference. You can look at things scientifically that lend themselves to scientific analysis. But to know that she loves you, that's not a scientific question. And to know how to love her back, well, there's no guarantee that the scientists have the best marriage. They don't. It's a struggle for all of us. And they're not the better expert on what's beautiful, whether it's Mozart or some rock band. Or they can't tell you many things on a scientific method. All the things that matter, according to Schrödinger, who should know, because he sure knew an awful lot of science. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would have us fall more and more in love with you with everything we learn. May we have the freedom of confidence in you so we never are afraid to learn or to find out new things that might challenge what we thought. We thank you, Lord, for the inexhaustible riches of truth there are in nature, so that in every generation new things are discovered. And in the same way, the inexhaustible riches of your word that even in this last 100 years has been tremendously enlightened by new discoveries that were not known by previous generations and have greatly enriched and helped our understanding of your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to integrate these things and work on this and better commend the faith to those who don't know you. Help us, though, also especially to better worship you, we who do know you. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.